Here in Acts chapter 23, we see, of course, Paul being brought before the Supreme Jewish Council. The situation by now you are familiar with, hopefully. Paul came into the city of Jerusalem and went into the temple, basically minding his own business. But there were those that were trying to entrap Paul and saw an opportunity to ensnare him by bringing an accusation against him. They said, when Paul went into the temple, he took four Gentile men into the temple with him, which was absolutely, of course, forbidden. Now, in reality, Paul took four Jewish men with him. It is true that Paul had come into Jerusalem with an entourage of Gentile men. He was traveling with a group of Gentiles. But it is also clear in the text that Paul went into the temple not with those Gentiles, but with four Jewish Christians. So their accusation was amiss. They were simply out to get him and saw an opportunity to bring a charge against him. And when that spread through the community at Jerusalem, Paul, he's in the temple, and he's taken Gentiles in the temple with him, the whole city began to riot. And they ran to the temple, and they grabbed Paul and were going to lynch him, kill him on the spot. Well, Claudius Lysias, the Roman centurion, or the Roman captain, I should say, who was in charge of the Roman garrison there in Jerusalem, realized a riot was breaking out on the Temple Mount, and so he got his soldiers together and rescued Paul as he was taking Paul back in protective custody to the fortress Antonio. Paul looked out and saw this crowd of people, this mob of Jerusalem citizens following him, and he asked that captain, Lysias, could I talk to him again? And Claudius Lysias said, okay. And Paul began to share his testimony with them. And again, when he shared his testimony and told how he was to be sent to minister to the Gentiles, they were ticked. They began to rip their clothes, throw dust in the air, and say, away with this man, he is not fit to live. At that point, that Roman captain, Claudius Lysias, pulled Paul back into the fortress and placed him into custody, wanting now to know what in the world is causing this man to be in the center of such controversy. What's the gig? What's going on? Why does he cause such a stir amongst the people? Why is there a riot breaking out around him on both these occasions? In order to find out, he brings Paul before the Sanhedrin here in chapter 23, the Jewish Supreme Court or Council. 70 men who were overseeing all of Judaism. This Roman captain, his intention was finding out what is the problem. Why is he causing such turbulence in this city? Why is he so controversial? In a sense, I sort of relate to Paul this week. It seems like living here in our community, you find yourself from time to time in the center of controversy, and I'm there once more. If you were with us last Wednesday night, you recall perhaps how I shared with you how the Lord seems to be opening doors for us to purchase the pizza parlor, the sunny side out here, and we hope and intend to see it converted into a youth center for our high schoolers and junior hires. And the Lord is seemingly blessing and affirming that at this point. We have over a quarter of the funds have come in the past week for that $30,000 down payment, which we're very thankful for. And if you'd like to help out, there's Agape boxes on your way out if anybody wants to give $30,000 or $20,000 or $20 or 20 cents, as a matter of fact. But if you're so inclined, we certainly would be blessed in that. But be that as it may, I shared with you folks, with the gang, about the Lord stretching my faith at that point, about how initially when I was approached about that deal, I said, well, call us back in 6 months. Do you recall that? If you weren't here, get the tape. But the next morning, as I was reading in my devotions in Deuteronomy, the exhortation there in Deuteronomy was, possess your possessions, to take the land of the Canaanites, to take that which has been given to the people of God for the purposes of God. And I shared that. The next day, as Tammy was opening my mail, as she does sometimes to help out, she came across a letter that was extremely ugly. And it was truly life-threatening, truly, with, you know, the whole image of blood flowing and kids dying and all of that. And we know who wrote it and all of that. But it was interesting because the word was, you have called us in the community Canaanites. And we are not Canaanites. And you will die because of that implication of calling us Canaanites. And I thought, oh my, I didn't mean, do not feel, would never intimate that people are Canaanites. The principle was this, that all of us in life need to stretch out and take that which the Lord is calling us to spiritually. But of course, this word got out and now there's a citizens committee group concerned. They're called the Canaanites and Roosh Committee. And I feel badly because, you know, I try to watch how I phrase things, but I'm not always successful in that. And I guess that was not clear. I was very concerned because of the threat, obviously. That's not new to Tammy and me. We're aware of those things, and they happen not infrequently. But I guess I was really concerned about the fact that letter came on Thursday. That means that whoever got this Canaanite Roosh group together is sitting in our congregation, or at least reporting to the people. We do have those that evidently come here and sit with us and, you know, for the purpose of saying what goes on here to get it out to people that are very antagonistic towards us. So whoever you are, I want to say I apologize for the phrase. I was not implying that the people are Canaanites. I was talking to the family about a spiritual principle of in faith, whatever battle you're fighting, whatever the Lord is laying before you to, in faith, possess that which the Lord is calling you to. So, spy, whoever you are, would you communicate that back to the group? I would appreciate that very much. It's interesting. Life is interesting because you find yourself in these situations. You do as well from time to time in your world, I know. And Paul, like you and like me, here is in the center of a controversy that was not intended. In fact, the reason he went into the temple was because he was advised to do so by James. The Christian said, Paul, man, the believers in Jerusalem who are still embracing aspects of Judaism feel that you're against them, so show them that you're not down on them by going into the temple. And Paul did that in order really to reach out to that particular segment. In reality, he ended up alienating the city, and they were out to ensnare him. It's interesting to me that people can look at the same thing or hear the same words and come out with an entirely different perspective. I think of the cowboy and the minister and the artist all looking over the Grand Canyon. There they are. seeing this magnificent sight, the Grand Canyon. And the artist said, "What a beautiful background for a painting." And the minister said, "Yeah, and what a powerful proof for God's creative ability." And the cowboy said, "Nah, what an awful place to lose a cow." And you know, it's interesting. You can look at the same thing, you can hear the same message, or be at the same place, and your perspective of what you're seeing or hearing will differ depending upon your presuppositions. So, in this case, there were those that were already presupposed against Paul. They had their mind made up about Paul, and they were out to entrap and ensnare and ultimately, if possible, destroy him. "He's brought Gentiles into the temple." No, he didn't. And in reality, they knew that. But they saw it as an opportunity to get rid of this fellow whom they would call a pestilent individual. And so Paul now is being brought before the council. He now has another opportunity to share his story, to give his testimony, as he beholds the council and says, "Men and brethren," verse 1 of chapter 23. "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He looks at the members of the Sanhedrin, all 70 of them, and he says, "Men and brethren," indicating for you Bible students that he was once one of them. Otherwise, he would have called this council men and fathers. But by calling them men and brothers, it means he was once a member of this supreme Jewish council, obviously before his conversion. He looks out and he says, "Men, brothers," and he makes a remarkable statement to them when he says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God up to this day." It has been said the only way to have a good conscience is to have a bad memory. With Paul, he was an incredible individual who truly, in evaluating his life, said, "I was blameless." This was before his conversion. Overall, he could say that he lived a life of impeccable integrity, of radical righteousness. He was a unique fellow, very much different from me, from most of us. He was one who said, "Blameless, good conscience, but I want you to see this. Listen," he said, "I lived in good conscience until this day," which proves to me conclusively that a conscience can be a good goad, that is, a poker. When you're doing something wrong, it can give you a poke inside. The conscience can be a good goad, but a lousy guide. The conscience can goad a person, whether they're a Christian or a heathen. The conscience can goad a person, telling them it's not right that you're stealing that money, that you're telling that story, that you're killing that person, or whatever might be happening. The conscience can goad a person, but the conscience cannot guide a person. Why? Because Paul was doing something very, very wrong. But he did it in good conscience. What was that? Killing Christians before his conversion. He said, "I did this ignorantly, with a good conscience. I went about enslaving, incarcerating, and ultimately executing Christians." He thought he was doing God a favor. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And so some people say, "Well, I live according to conscience." And we say to them, "Listen, a conscience can be a good goad, but a poor guide Your conscience won't guide you into truth or into rightness. It can keep you from wrongness, but it can't guide you into rightness. Paul is the quintessential example of that, conscience being a good goad, but a poor guide. I mean, he was misguided. He was wrong. He was zealous. He was into what he was doing. He was sincere. Absolutely. But he was sincerely wrong in his persecuting of Christians. And yet he says to these Sanhedrin members, I have lived in good conscience all my days up till now. Well, when the high priest, verse 2, Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. We talked about Ananias previously. He had no conscience. Paul had a good conscience. Ananias had no conscience. The guy was full of graft, greed, and gore. No statement there on the upcoming election. He was simply an individual who was just ripping off the people in Jerusalem. Taking advantage of his position, he became exceedingly wealthy. By today's standards, he was a multimillionaire because he was ripping off the people. And here the high priest Ananias, when he hears Paul make that statement, I have a good conscience. He said, smite that man in the mouth. Pop him in the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. We explained to you, that's essentially saying, you bag of bones, whited sepulchers, whited walls, warning people where dead men's bones were so they wouldn't touch them accidentally on their way into the holy city and be ceremonially defiled. They would white the walls or white the tombs. And Paul now looks at this man and says, you whited wall or you bag of bones, for you sit to judge me after the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law. How dare you judge me when you're violating the law yourself? It was absolutely wrong, according to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 25, for a man to be smitten without going through due process of law. And then, if smitten, he was to be smitten on the back, not in the mouth. So Paul was right when he says, you bag of bones, you're judging me when you're violating the law yourself. He was right in the point he was making. But then they that stood by him said, do you dare to revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I wist not, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Oh, I didn't know, Paul is saying. I had no idea that this man was the high priest. And as we explained to you, probably because of his eyesight. Ananias, who gave the order from a distance across the room, was probably fuzzy in Paul's sight. For whatever reason, Paul didn't recognize him as being the high priest at that time and said, oh, it's wrong for me. Now, interesting, because this passage is often used by people who say something like this. See, Paul, the beloved apostle, he didn't just passively take this hit. He didn't turn the other cheek, if you would. When he was popped in the mouth, he said to that man, you bag of bones, how dare you do this to me? And some people have used this to say it's right to respond vehemently. Paul heatedly raises his voice and says to the high priest, you bag of bones or you whited wall. And they say, see, therefore, it's okay for me to sometimes speak my mind vehemently, heatedly to this person or in that situation. I would suggest to you, though, that although Paul does do that here, and certainly it's understandable, he was popped in the mouth against the law. Yet there is a higher example of another who was popped in the mouth in the presence of the high priest. John chapter 18, for you Bible students. I'll read it to you. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. This is at the trial of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I have spoke openly to the world. I taught in the synagogue and in the temple. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. They know what I have said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers of the priest which stood by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Now Jesus, like Paul, was struck by one of those who stood by the high priest. But instead of heatedly raising his voice, watch what Jesus did. He humbly raised a question. He said, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of that evil. But if I have spoken well, why smitest thou me? If I've said something wrong, correct me. But if what I have said is true, then why are you doing this? The tone is entirely different in the life of Jesus than in the life of Paul. Here they wanted to infuriate Jesus by hitting him, to humiliate Jesus by asking about his disciples who had left him in the heat of this situation, to incriminate Jesus by saying, Explain to us your doctrine. They wanted to humiliate and incriminate and infuriate. And Jesus would not even talk about his disciples in a negative way. Concerning his doctrine, he said, Better than me telling you, go ahead and ask those who heard me what I taught them. He just would not in any way stand up for his rights. But what did he do, man? He raised a question. If I'm wrong, show me where I'm wrong. And if I'm right, why then are you doing this? I suggest to you that as wonderful as Paul is, as excellent as a model as he might be for us, please, always center your behavioral pattern on the person of Jesus Christ. As great as Paul is, or as wonderful as John the Baptist might be, man, make sure that your model for behavior is the person of Jesus. He sets a higher standard than any other. And he, when he was smitten wrongly in the presence of another high priest, Caiaphas, he did not raise his voice heatedly, but he raised a question humbly. Beautiful. You say, well, wait a minute, John. Flaw in your thought. Jesus knew that he was in the presence of the high priest. Paul didn't. Ah, true. Paul did not know it was the high priest who gave that order, where Jesus knew exactly what was happening. But isn't that the point? We don't know people like we think we do. We think we know this guy and that gal, and we think we have the situation wired and figured out. We don't. I love the story of that German school teacher who every morning, when his first and second and third grade students would come into his classroom, he would click his heels together in that aristocratic German fashion, and he would bow before each one of his first, second, and third graders. When he was asked, why do you do that? He said, I don't know which of these students might one day become a king or a chancellor or an important person. I want to respect them now because I don't know really who they are or what they'll be. So I'll honor each one presently. The reason that story is known is because it was told by one of his students. A man who had a little bit to offer. His name was Albert Einstein. And Albert Einstein was one of those who received daily a bow from his third grade teacher. We don't know people like we think we do. So before I call people bag of bones, before I come down on them or get too mad at them, I better realize, wait, do I really know as much as I think I do about that person? It makes me a little more careful. So I believe that Jesus is a much better model here than Paul. Although what Paul did is understandable. He realizes, whoa, I've gaffed. I didn't know that this was the high priest. And it says that I'm not to speak evil of the ruler. The person may be despicable, but the position, God has allowed him to be in that position. Therefore, the position is to be honored even if the person is not honorable. If you weren't here when we gave that teaching concerning speak no evil, concerning parents and political leaders and partners in marriage, it would be good to pick up that tape, speak no evil. Paul says it's not right to speak evil of the rulers of the people. Well, when Paul, verse 6, perceived that one part was Sadducees, the other part was Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee of Pharisees, the son of a Pharisee, and of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called into question." When he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, verse 7. "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit." The Pharisees, they confess both. Paul sees the two parties in this room at the same time. Part are Pharisees, right-wing Republicans. Part are Sadducees, liberal Democrats. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural, in the resurrection, in angels. The Sadducees were materialists and didn't believe any of it. Paul saw this division, this setup, and he exploited it. He said, the real issue, why I'm here, the controversy around me deals with the resurrection indeed. He's right. The resurrection of Jesus, actually. That's what Paul was preaching. Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. And when he said that word, resurrection, it would be like saying tax and spend or whatever might be being said right now. Man, there was a division in that room. And the Pharisees rose up with a great cry and say, hey, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight God. Hey, if he saw someone resurrected, or if it was an angel, hey, we have no problem with that. And the Sadducees, of course, had a big problem with that. So there arose, verse 10, a great dissension. Now the captain, here's Claudius Lysias, the same Roman captain, watching riot number 3. And, you know, the guy's got to be past the aspirin. I mean, he probably can't believe what's going on. Again, a riot breaks out. And he feared, verse 10, that Paul should have been pulled in pieces. So he commanded the soldiers to go down to take him by force and bring him back to the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so thou must bear witness of me also at Rome. The text we looked at Sunday. Be of good cheer, Paul. No doubt Paul, being very depressed and distressed, feeling as though everything is going wrong. I go into the temple to try and appease James and the other brothers, and a riot breaks out. I share my testimony on the steps of the fortress Antonio, and they want to kill me. I come into the council meeting, and once again there's tumult and there's turmoil. I failed. There's no fruit, no headway whatsoever. He probably thought, man, what's going to happen next? Kind of like that private in the army who's being trained to be a parachuter. He's told to jump out on command, to count to 10 and pull his ripcord. And if the ripcord doesn't open, then to pull his front pack, to pull that ripcord, his secondary, his backup chute, and sail down to safety. And a truck will be there to pick him up and take him back to the base once more. So he goes up and on command jumps out, counts to 10, pulls his cord, and nothing happens. Bummer, he says. He grabs his front ripcord, his backup chute, and pulls that, and again, nothing happens. And he says, man, my pack didn't open, my backup didn't open, probably the truck isn't going to be there to pick me up either. You know? Paul must have felt the same way. I mean, you know, everything's crashing, and man, what's going to happen next? Wherever I go, people aren't listening, no fruit. But that's when the Lord came to him, said, Paul, I have seen that you have been a witness for me. Be of good cheer. And I want to reiterate once more, you are doing more than you realize. Paul, I'm sure, felt like a total failure. Like his ministry was invalid at this point. In prison, depressed, when the Lord said, be of good cheer. Sometimes those things that we think we're going to be successful in, we aren't. Only to find, man, it's the cup of cold water you give to a child in Jesus' name. It's the kind word you share just spontaneously. It's the time of intercession in your closet. The Lord sees all those things. And the Lord says, Paul, it's not going the way that you thought it would, but you have been a witness for me. Be of good cheer. And now you're going to Italy on a journey, a voyage. You always wanted to go there, Paul. You're going to go to Rome. All expenses paid. Not exactly the way he perhaps would have planned it, but nonetheless, he's going. You're going to bear witness of me at Rome. Be of good cheer, Paul. And that's what the Lord would say to me, to you tonight. He is not a harsh man. Remember Matthew 25? The servant that didn't know him said, oh, you're a harsh man. And so I buried my talent. He was cast into hell. He didn't know the Lord. Those of us who know the Lord understand he is not a harsh man. I am meek and lowly, he said autobiographically. That's me. He's generous and gracious. And he comes to Paul in his downtime and said, be of good cheer. You have been a witness. And you're going to go on further to Rome. When it was day, certain of the Jews, verse 12, banded together. They bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they killed Paul. I mean, he's not real popular here in Jerusalem at this point. These guys take an oath. It would bring a tear to the eye of Richard Simmons. They say, we're not going to eat a thing until Paul's dead. It's the ultimate deal, a meal. We're not going to have a meal until we get this a done deal. He is dying. We're not eating until he's dead. That's the deal. And then we'll meal. And so, that's what they desired to do. We're not going to eat until we kill Paul, verse 12. And they were more than 40 in number, which made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and to the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse. We will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council, signify to the chief captain. Poor Claudius Lysias. Tell the chief captain to bring Paul down to you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more here at the council. And we, when he comes near, are ready to kill him. Well, when Paul's sister, verse 16, when Paul's sister's son, Paul's nephew, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul, Paul, I heard him talk, 40 men, they've taken an oath, they're not going to eat until you're dead. They're going to tell the captain of the Romans that the Sanhedrin wants to question you again tomorrow, and when you go to them, these guys will be in wait and spring out on you and kill you. Paul's nephew just happened to hear that conversation. So Paul, verse 17, called one of the centurions unto him and said, take this young man to the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him, I guess. So the centurion took the boy and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and asked me to bring this young man to you who has something to say to you. Verse 19, the chief captain took this boy, Paul's nephew, by the hand and went with him aside privately and said, what is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that you would bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. More questioning, you see. But don't yield to them, verse 21, for there lie in wait for him more than 40 men which have bound themselves with an oath that they will not eat nor drink until they have killed Paul. Now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee, waiting for you to call for Paul, to go to the Sanhedrin. The plan is set and they're in place to do their dastardly deed. Interesting. Just so happens that Paul's nephew is in earshot of this conspiracy. A dirty trick by the opposing party. What if Ross Perot heard about this? It just so happened that this young kid heard those men talk about that plan. It just so happened that Paul's life is going to be spared. In fact, not only spared, but it puts in motion a whole plan to be opened up by which Paul will eventually find himself in Rome, just like the Lord had said. It just so happened. Let me tell you something, gang. People often ask and wonder, how does the Lord work? How does He guide? It is a lot more simple than most of us think. The Lord works in a supernaturally natural way. It's not coincidence. It's not accidental that this little kid was in earshot of those men hatching this dastardly plan. It was all part of God's program for Paul. Most believers at some point in their walk are saying, how do I know what God wants me to do? How is it going to happen, this job or this provision or this situation? How is it going to happen? And like Elijah in 1 Kings 19, we're in a cave wondering. And we hear the earth shaking, but the Lord is not in the earth shaking. And we watch the fire igniting, but the Lord is not in the fire igniting. And we see the effects of the wind blowing, but the Lord is not in the wind blowing. Many people are still looking for some earth-shaking confirmation or some bright fire for illumination or some wind to blow them into divine direction. You know the story. The Lord wasn't in the blowing wind or the quaking ground or the dancing fire. But after those things came a still, small voice. It's real simple. The Lord just whispers in your heart, writes desires on your heart, and then gives confirmation through the situations around your life. You just trust the Father. Accuse me, if you wish, of being simplistic. But it's wonderful just to say, Father, this is the desire of my heart. Now I'm going to pursue this course and know that you will close doors and open doors, bring confirmation in a supernaturally natural way. Driving through Jacksonville today, I was just blown out. You probably have been too, by the turning of the leaves. Some of those trees just take on that red fire. And you just go, oh man. I was down in California last weekend. I'm glad I live in Jacksonville. In fact, I've been able to do traveling, and I've told Tammy frequently that of all the places that I have ever been, I've been around the world. If I could choose one place for me and my family, I would choose Jacksonville, Oregon. I really would. Sometimes I think Maui, but you know, I am so glad to live where I live in Southern Oregon. I'm just delighted to be here. And I like my house. I live on Huner Lane, and I like where I live, and I like the house in which I live. It's just a blessing. And I've lived in that house now for, I don't know, 12, 13, 14 years or whatever it's been. And, you know, it just works great for us. And we, you know, pop a wallet occasionally and, you know, add a room on as the family expands or whatever. It's just, but we're just happy. We're just as happy as clams. Just, you know, punching a wall out and stuffing another kid in, and it all works. It's fine. I'm delighted. Oh, you know, well, you must have really, wow, you must have been in agonizing prayer and great fasting and really with intensity wrestling with the Lord to find a house in which you would be content with, you know, 14 years later. No. Living out in Little Applegate, where we had a great, cute little place to live, out by Yale Creek. It was raining hard one evening. It was a trailer with an A-frame that the brothers had fixed up beautifully. But the trailer was old. The bathroom didn't work, so we had an outhouse behind us. And we were on a well, and the well was dry that season. There was no water in it. And as the rain came down, because of the trailer that was beginning to give away, mushrooms were springing up in the carpet there in the little dining area. And so, as my wife came back from the outhouse, soaking wet because it was raining, and sat in the front room, this dining little area with me, and we were looking at the mushrooms, and she went to get some water, but the well was dry. She started to understandably cry. And so I perceived at this point, having now two kids and in that situation, I perceived it was time for a change. In fact, so convinced was I that I got into my car and just drove into Jacksonville that night. And somehow, I do not know how, I was driving down Huner Lane and saw a for sale sign in front of the house that I now live in. I knocked on the door. I was sopping wet. It was raining outside, probably 10 o'clock, 10:30. A lady opens the door and says yes. And I said, "Ma'am, I see your house is for sale." And she says, "Yes." And I said, "Could I look at it, please?" It's true. And I didn't know her from Adam. She didn't know me from Eve or whatever. And you know, her name, I found out, of course, later, was Debbie Accord. And she's a wonderful Christian. Her husband wasn't there. She said, "Yeah, come in." So here I am, sopping wet. You know, at that time, pretty long hair and, you know, a wool shirt on. Looked kind of like you know, the strangler from come in and go through her house and say, I want to buy it. So the next morning I bought her house. And you know, it's interesting because the Lord knew my heart. I mean, I just wanted to see the Lord's will worked out, whatever it might be. And you can say, well, John, I mean, come on now. You have to go through this agonizing process, or you have to go through that situation. I'm convinced totally that if your heart is, Lord, I just want to be where you want me to be and do what you want me to do, that things just happen. That you just see a for sale sign in front of the right house, and the person, either miraculously or stupidly, depending upon your perspective, lets you in and says, yeah, I'll carry the paper and all that stuff. And it just works out. And the world can say foolishness or coincidence or irresponsibility. I believe the believer says, no, the Lord is at work. He works in a supernaturally natural way. He just opens doors and makes things happen. And what others would say, oh, that's coincidental. In reality, you look back and you say, Lord, you were working that evening. And all of us could tell stories like that, time and time and time again. We have to remember that as believers, we have a Father that wants to direct our lives more than we want our lives to be directed. God wants to direct you and guide you even more than you want to be guided. Right now in that situation, you think, oh man, I gotta plead with the Lord or agonize before the Lord. Not really. Just make sure your heart is open to the Lord, saying, Lord, your will be done. And he'll have a nephew in the right place that will overhear a conversation and will go to the Roman captain that will set in motion events that the world will say, luck. Coincidence. But the believer says, nah. God is working in a supernaturally natural way. And I just have such a peace in my life about those kinds of things. Just, Father, I know you love me. You proved it to me when you died for me in the person of Jesus Christ on that hill called Calvary. And since you love me, I know you're going to guide me because I just want to be where you want me to be and do what you want me to do. And then you just flow with it. And the believer's life is truly a life of rest. You just do what's on your heart and you trust that the Lord is guiding your heart and opening doors. You step out in faith, sure, according to those desires in your heart. And then you watch and see what he does. Now, one more point. Had I, at that moment, in the A-frame, with the rain coming down and the mushrooms growing up, had I said, oh, this is a bummer. I'm bummed. Aren't you bummed, honey? Yeah, we're all bummed. And we could have slid deeper and deeper into our bummeredness. And I've done that plenty, so I know from whence I speak. And I can complain and moan and or you can just say, hey, Lord, you're at work here. Let's see what you want to do next. The two things coincide. I'm not arguing for a passivity that leads to inactivity. I'm talking about a confidence in the will of God being worked out in your life as you step out in faith. You just watch how the Lord goes before you and works things supernaturally natural in a way that'll be an eternal blessing to you. Here, Paul, just so happens he's in jail. The Lord said, be of good cheer. I'm sure he embraced the word at that time. And these men are out to kill him. But the nephew was in place, heard it, went to the captain. So when he went to the captain, The chief captain then, verse 22, let the young man, this nephew, depart, and charged him, don't tell any man that you have showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions. This captain called two of his big kahunas, his main men. Make ready 200 soldiers to go north to Caesarea, about 60 miles away. 200 soldiers. What a trip. Paul is going to be escorted by 200 Roman soldiers to the seaport city of Caesarea. And 70 horsemen. 200 infantrymen, 70 horsemen, and spearmen, 200. So 200 spearmen, 200 infantrymen, and 70 horsemen are going to go with Paul. This is great. This is a great story. So, here's the scene. The soldiers, in the middle of the night, get their horses, get their armor. 200 horsemen, 200 spearmen, bunch of soldiers. All kinds of activity. And they get their stuff together. And they put Paul in the middle of them. They put Paul on a beast, verse 24. That is a horse. And they were bringing him to Felix, the governor, who was up in Caesarea. Can you imagine these 40 men who took that oath, watching this huge army gather around Paul, 200 horsemen and 200, not 70 horsemen and 200 infantrymen and 200 spearmen. And these guys, I'm sure, were watching this whole thing take place. They see Paul in the middle of this huge army. You got to know their stomachs were growling. I mean, oh man, what did we do? We took this oath. And Paul is now placed upon the back of that horse and sent to Felix, governor. Felix, this guy was a real character. Felix, the governor, he was originally a slave, a nobody. He was the only slave in Roman history, as far as we know, that became a governor. The reason is because his brother, Pallos, P-A-L-L-O-S, became a friend of Caesar Nero's. And Pallos talked Caesar Nero into letting Felix become a governor. And Nero, who was kind of an odd fellow, agreed to this and said, okay, we'll make him governor down in Palestine, down in Israel. That'll be good for him. Tacitus, the brilliant Roman historian, said this about Felix. He executes the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. In other words, although he was in power as governor, the guy was still in a slave mentality, getting back at the world for all the abuses that were heaped on him. He was not a good guy. He was cruel. He was catty. From whence we get Felix the cat. And this guy was that way. Sorry, I just thought of that. That was a bad thing. But he was really a cruel, catty individual. And he's in power now. And he rules in Caesarea, that city on the seacoast, 60 miles from Jerusalem. And now Paul is being escorted to Felix because he's too hot to handle in Jerusalem. This Claudius realizes, my goodness, I can't keep a handle on this thing. Paul is causing riots and controversies, and now there's a plot to kill him. Get him out of here. Take him up to Caesarea. I'll put him under the jurisdiction of Felix, the governor. So Claudius wrote a letter after this manner, verse 25. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was taken of the Jews that should have been killed of them, but I came with an army and rescued him, having found out that he was a Roman. Funny how this works. He didn't mention, and I had him bound and was going to beat him. until I found out when he screamed out or let me know he was a Roman, that was not mentioned. For to bind a Roman without due process of law was a jailable offense, and to beat a Roman was a capital offense. So Lysias doesn't mention that. He just says, I rescued him. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, what's going on here, I brought him before the council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law. It's a controversy concerning their own religion, their own law. But he has done nothing worthy of death or of bonds. When it was told to me, verse 30, how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. I'm sending him to you, Felix. And let the accusers come and present their case to you. You're the governor. Now it's your problem. Claudius Lysias is saying, farewell. The letter ends in verse 30. So the soldiers, as it was commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, or about halfway to Caesarea. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him, and they returned to the castle. So the 200 infantrymen go back to the castle, and the 200 horsemen now continue escorting Paul all the way to Caesarea. Then the soldiers, on the morrow they left him, returned to the castle, verse 33, who when they came to Caesarea, they delivered this letter to the governor and also presented Paul. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that Paul was of Cilicia, a Roman province, he said, well then, okay, I will hear thee. He said, when your accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Put him in Herod's judgment hall, which was a nice place to be put. Not a dungeon, not a prison, but rather a palace there on the beach of the Mediterranean. So Paul is now going to get some R&R on the beach. In fact, 2 years worth, as we'll see in the following chapter. But he's in Herod's palace there, still in protective custody. And Felix says, okay, when the accusers come, I'll hear what they have to say and I'll give a ruling. And we'll look at that amazing event of when the lawyers come. It's going to be very interesting to see how the lawyer, one of the most famous attorneys of his day, gets involved in bringing a case against Paul and what happens with Paul in chapter 24. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father, thank you for the work that you've done in and through our brother Paul. His willingness to share boldly. Work that in my heart, in our hearts, to a greater degree. But even more, Father, we thank you for what you've shown us in and through your Son, Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not back. Who when they spat on him and hurled insults at him, he said to you, Father, forgive them. So often I feel I'm doing well if I'm like Paul, just lash out verbally. Forgive me, Father. Forgive us. Make us more like Jesus. I pray that we might be those who show humility and love, even in this community in which we live, even with those, Lord, who perhaps are purposefully misunderstanding. I pray, Father, that where I have erred, where we have erred in any way, that your blood, the blood of your Son, would cleanse. And that, Lord, we might be instruments of grace and beacons of light. Help us, Lord, to be really a whole lot more like Thee. And I know that every brother and each sister, Lord, in their own ways, in their own situations, are engaged in struggles in which it would be easy to hotly raise a voice or make a point. Help us to see, Lord, that you are on the throne, that nothing comes our way except according to what you allow. And may we, like Paul, say, we wist not. We didn't understand. But now we do. And may we not speak evil, Lord. May the coal from the altar of your fire, Lord, cauterize our lips. For we are a people of unclean lips. We easily find fault. We easily come down. We easily critique and criticize. Forgive me. Forgive us. We sit here this evening, Lord, marveling, enjoying your example, your model, and pray now that it might be worked into our lives to a greater degree. I ask, Lord, tonight especially for those who are wondering about your will, if you're there, if you care, may they hear in their hearts, be of good cheer, and may they just understand tonight, Lord, as we have looked at this story, that you are working behind the scenes in a very supernaturally natural way. May they take heart. May they have hope. May they trust in you, Father, you who proved such love in sending your Son to die for our sins. May we just trust with all of our hearts and lean not to our own understandings, but in all our ways acknowledge you, that you will direct our paths. Tonight, Father, I don't seek the shaking earth, the leaping flames. Tonight, Lord, I have heard your still small voice in the Word. And I know that you are working behind the scenes. And I pray that everyone, Lord, who might be wrestling, struggling with your will, would tonight be at peace, would step out in faith, trusting in your nature, your fatherhood, and watching how you work. Tonight, if it wasn't for you, Father, we would be filled with anxiety. Our stomachs would be ulcerating, breaking out in rashes, losing sleep. But because you are our Abba, our Father, we are at rest. We trust in you. We bless you. We thank you for being you. Now, Father, may your Spirit remind us of this story, of these truths, in the name of Jesus. Amen.